You can open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 99. Psalm 99, a great, great psalm. Lifting our eyes up to understand the ways of the world from God's perspective. Psalm 99, we visit royalty today, not in a fanciful tourism kind of way, but in a bit of a terrifying way. Verse 1 says, Yahweh, or the Lord, all caps, Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. This is not just any ordinary royalty. This is the King of kings and queens. It's the king like no other. The one king that outshines everyone else. The one king that both terrifies us in his greatness and engages us in our need. A really good king. Now, we're not very familiar with a monarchy. It's very different to democracy, for better or for worse. It is a form of government with one man on top, the king. That's it. He might have his counselors, he might have his advisors, he might have his people in high places, but the king is law. He's set apart from his people, very clearly lived very differently in Old Testament times, New Testament times, and all the nations that had kings and queens. You would recognize that they lived differently because the two most profound buildings in any major city was the temples to the gods, so that was all collection of buildings, and then the king or queen's house. It was set apart from the rest of the nation. The king also submitted to a different law than his people. He didn't submit to any law. He was the law himself. Everyone else submitted to him. He was his own standard of behavior. He was the standard of behavior for everyone else too. He had an authority over his people in an absolute sense for the most part. It's that old saying of off with his head, and then the person's head rolls. That's the authority inherent in a king. Not the kind of government you really want over you when the king is bad, but the kind of government you probably do actually envy when the king is really, really good. Remember, the king was different to everyone else. To find the king, you simply looked for the different one. Remember when King Ahab entered battle and he knew people were going to try and kill him, so he had to get dressed up in a disguise of a common soldier so that people wouldn't recognize him as the king. Because normally the king, even in battle, dressed very, very differently. Everybody knew who was leading them, Ahab, thereby proving to be a really bad king. If you had a wicked king, then your country was probably characterized by legalized, because legal is defined in terms of the king, by legalized corruption, injustice, oppression, abuse, high taxes, forced labor, framed enrichment, excess in wealth, food, and immorality. And there was no way to address it. No way at all. The best, most preferred method of fixing a bad king was assassination. But if you had a righteous king, you had a country of peace, justice, kindness, purity, integrity, generosity, protection, prosperity. Loved by all the good men and women in the country, that king would instill loyalty and devotion to unprecedented levels. Psalm 99 is about the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we used to say in English. Not only a good king, but a perfect king. A perfect king. Now, it's not primarily about Yahweh as this future coming king who's going to fix everything in this world, but rather as the current king of the world, which should raise in your mind some questions on how exactly it works. If you can have a perfect king ruling over the world at the moment, and yet the world is the way it is. It's the current king, active, albeit not in full display yet. But nonetheless true, he is still king. And it's a terrifying reality when you start and consider the details of it, but it's a terrifying reality that invites you to come near. To come and figure out what is going on and invite you. One of the themes of this fourth book of the Psalter, Psalm 90 to 106, is that even when the Davidic human kings over Israel at the time are evil, God is still the unchanging king who still acts like a king in spite of his evil human counterparts. But behind the scenes, but nonetheless there. Good or bad government, at least we can always exclaim, Yahweh reigns. And that's the point of Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. Lord here is all capital letters in our English. Reminds us that this is actually God's name, not just the word Lord or Master. Yahweh, the Creator, the good, perfect God. He reigns, that's present reality. Not he will reign, not the Lord is coming, but the Lord reigns. And right now, let people shake up a little bit because of it. It is true that the success of a monarchy is 100% dependent on the goodness of the king. Then it means that the rule of this king is going to have is going to be perfect. Absolutely perfect. But it's not just about the Lord who reigns. Specifically about the fact that the Lord is the king who reigns. He's the one who's different to everyone else, and that's why he reigns. Look at the refrain of the psalm, end of verse 3. Holy is he. End of verse 5. Holy is he. End of verse 9. It summarizes all, not just the third stanza, but the whole psalm. For the Lord Yahweh, our God, is holy. Now, holy does not just mean, especially here, moral perfection. You're holy compared to sinful. Free from flaw, sin, and corruption. Amazing as that is by itself. Here it means that God is completely different in every area, not just his morality. He is one of a kind. Nobody even comes a near second to this king. He's so set apart, there's so no one like him, that we say he is holy all by himself. He's in a category by himself. There is no peer, there is no runner-up. Theologians talk about God's moral holiness and his majestic holiness. This is the majestic holiness that includes moral holiness. God is like no one else, a true king, completely set apart. If he would show up, you'd immediately know he's the one in charge. The rest are all subjects of him. And so as we get to the three stanzas of this psalm about God's unique kingly reign, we get three truths about the only true king to compel worship in every human being. It's very much a worship psalm, as most psalms are, all psalms really are. Three truths about the only true king to compel worship in us of this king while we're living in a world where his reign is somewhat still obscured. It's there, and we're going to recognize that today. And so we are going to worship him, but we're not going to get distracted by the fact that his reign is not felt in every area of life just yet. We're going to know it's there, and that's going to produce worship. And so let's read the psalm together, and you'll kind of see the three stanzas broken up by that refrain, "Holy is he." The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity, you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Three stanzas there, each with a truth about God's holy rule. The first truth about the only true God's rule to compel worship in every human being is really the terrifying truth about a holy God's rule. It's terrifying. It makes you tremble, as verse 1 says, the heading says there. And it is the fact that the Lord is above all. The Lord is absolutely above all. And it should instill some terror in us. Remember Moses talking to Pharaoh said, "There is no one like Yahweh." Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 verse 2 asserted, "There is none like the Lord, for there's none beside you. There is no rock like our God." He is above them all. 1 Chronicles 17 verse 20, King David prayed and said, "There is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God beside you." And then you've God's own statements about how he is above all in Isaiah 46. It's significant in Isaiah because his favorite term for God is the Most High. The Most High. Isaiah 46 verse 9 to 10 is God's own words, though not Isaiah's words. It says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." It needs to overwhelm you a little bit that he says things that everything is taken care of by me and all my counsel will be accomplished. It's just categorical when God acts in this world. It's everything. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. It's a bit of a terrifying thought when somebody, let's say a human, shows up to you and says, that's how life is going to work now. It's only his purpose that will stand and it's going to happen exactly that way. It's a bit terrifying. Jeremiah 10 verse 6 and 7 adds, "King of the nations to Yahweh's hall of fame." King of the nations, king over all. The point is, God is unique, he's holy, there's no one like him. God is above all, over all, at the very top with no one else there to compete. And that's the point of verse 2. Verse 2, we're going to jump around, but every one of these truths you will see, you're going to have three truths. Every truth is going to have a statement of the truth, an illustration of the truth, and an application of the truth. And you kind of see that in your handout, hopefully, too. That we start always with theological truth, but that's given to us in verse 2, so skip over the rest of verse 1 for just a moment. Verse 2, here's the statement, "Yahweh is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples." God is unique. Like all those verses I referenced from all the other saints in Scripture, the statement is, yeah, very simple. God is great in Zion, and he's exalted over everyone. Zion limits it to Jerusalem, Israel perhaps by extension. But then it says he exalted over all the peoples. He starts here, he says he's our king, but he's actually everybody's king. Now what evidence or illustration is there that this statement is even remotely true? If somebody came to you and said, "I'm exalted over all peoples, my word is law," you're just going to mock at him. You're going to mock him. You're going to scoff. What evidence, what illustration is there to demonstrate to us that God is actually exalted above all peoples? Well, that's verse 1. Here's the illustration. "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake." Okay, well, that's terrifying, but we don't know what all those words mean. What's a cherubim? Well, cherubim is plural for cherub. Cherub is part of the created order, but a heavenly creature, not earthly creature. You can read more about them in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. The point, though, is you've got the cherubim. The cherubim are heavenly creatures. That's where they dwell. They never come to earth. They're always up in heaven. And Yahweh sits down. He descends upon something that is way above the earth. In very simple terms, God's throne is in heaven, not on earth. Thrones are typically elevated in the room that they're placed to symbolize that this person is ruling over whatever the plebs are who are in front of him. He's on a different plane altogether, the king. You walk into a throne room, you see pictures and things like that of ancient throne rooms, and there's always a few steps up to the throne so that even when the king is sitting, he's above you. And so it's a very simple illustration, isn't it? Isaiah 66, verse 1 says, Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Here it's a little more dramatic. It says, he sits enthroned above the cherubim, these terrifying creatures that are up in heaven. God sits down upon them. They're already above heaven. And then it says, let the earth quake. Okay, the earth is just that footstool that kind of shakes when a king gets up onto his throne. The Lord is above all. And if there's any doubt about this, go and establish the location of his throne. Now, if you do that to human kings and queens, you find their throne elevated above their nation, but it's limited to their nation. They have zero authority outside their nation. This one, this king, is enthroned over all the peoples. He's exalted over all the peoples. His throne is above the entire earth. Simple statement of truth. God is exalted above all. He's the king who reigns. The illustration is simply the place where he sits down, his throne, that's above everything else. What is the implications or application of this truth? I'm going to summarize it as worship in fear. I don't think we should minimize that, the end of that first line in verse 1. Let the peoples tremble. Worship in fear. You see that in verse 3 more specifically. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. It is great. It is absolutely amazing. But recognize that it's great in a sense that makes people tremble. It is great in a sense that he's holy, set apart. He's not like us. It's a bit different. We worship in fear. It's not a fear of terror, absolute terror. There's a little bit of that, certainly. But it's a fear of adoration and praise. It says, let them praise your great and awesome name. Not that let them flee from your great and awesome name. Praise. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is like streams of water that God directs as he pleases. That should make you tremble a little bit. Imagine the military ovation that would erupt if your king returned from battle with this list of conquests. Imagine how enemies would respond. Imagine if you had a rebellious spirit in your own heart against this king. He comes back, though, with this set of accomplishments. He drowned a complete world power army in one sweep. Egypt, remember? This king killed all the soldiers in another army by making a noise while it was dark so that they attacked each other. He made noise with a small group of men who had clay pots with him. Gideon. This king empowered a young lad to kill a military giant with a slingshot. This king defeated a 185 strong special forces army that up to then was undefeated, and he did it silently in one night. The dead bodies were only discovered the next morning. That's what God did during the reign of King Hezekiah. This king made another world power ruler, this one is somewhat comical, eat grass like a cow for 7 predetermined years. Babylon, right? King Nebuchadnezzar. This is newspaper, TV documentary, Twitter material. Things like this just don't happen very often, not even one at a time, leave alone the same person being the one responsible for all of them. The Lord reigns, you see, and he really does reign. Yes, I could list all the other rulers during those conquests, but at the end of the day, you look back and say, that was the Lord's doing. He is currently reigning, very clearly. The Lord is God, there is no other. And when a human king in some country today says, we are going to fight against the Lord, you kind of can predict some of the ways it's going to go. There's all kinds of colorful stories of how those events end up. But if this king were a human king in a country today, my sermon would pretty much be a let's immigrate sermon. Okay, we'll all immigrate immediately, right away. If this kind of king, God, was king of some local country on the world today. But this God is not a king localized to one country. The Lord, our God, is king over all peoples. And so instead of our response, our application being one of immigration, we engage our faculties for fearful adoration. Verse 2 and 3. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them, all the peoples, praise you. Praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Zion, the word Zion in Scripture reminds us of the temple of King Solomon and where he would build the temple before Solomon's time. This is really a call to worship. It's not a call to flee. It's not a call to be terrified only. It's a call to be terrified and then come. Spurgeon called this, acknowledge thankfully everything that is true of God. It's terrifying to think of who he is, and you're like, wow, that's really great. Thank you so much for being exactly like that. No longer denying God's supremacy over you just because he doesn't have a police department that shows up or a tax man. No longer ignoring his care just because he doesn't have a SESA department and a free clinic. But acknowledging that even if he doesn't have those physical forms that we're so used to in our lives, he is still the one who reigns. Acknowledging with thanks that all his ways are righteous and his loving kindness never fails. Point is very simple. God is above all. It's not a very difficult psalm. God is above all. It's a bit of a terrifying truth. The location of his throne proves it. But the invitation is to fear him, to believe in him, and then to praise him for being like that. To praise him for being the only one who is like that. That's the first truth. The second truth about the holy God's rule to compel worship in us in the meantime is an amazing truth. It's not terrifying. This one's just amazing. It just instills awe in you. It's absolutely amazing. And it is the truth that the Lord, Yahweh, is fair to all. He is above all. He's transcendent. He's glorious. He's great. He's exalted. But he's not indifferent. He's not unaware. He's not uninvolved. The Lord is fair to all. Perhaps you could even say he's fair to each, to emphasize the individuality of God's attention to us. Verse 4 and 5, the second stanza. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Strong statements, very strong statements. But when you look at what they're actually about, you realize this is extraordinary. This is of incredible benefit to us. Like I say, we'll immigrate right away. Verse 4 starts the confession, the king in his might loves justice. Your translation might have that sentence a little bit different. It's quite difficult to translate. The relationship of strength and love to the king and justice is kind of the issue. It's translated a few different ways, but the point remains the same. The king is a king. He has strength. And he uses his strength, very significant, he uses his power to guarantee justice, which he really loves. Not justice for justice's sake, justice because he's passionate about it. Among mankind, absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? Even some power corrupts some already. But when God, as the king, exerts his omnipotent power, his all-powerfulness, then absolute justice, not absolute corruption, is the result. Absolute justice is the result. You would hate for a man to have all the power in the world. Okay, you see that on the news, people being terrified of what the rich people in the world can accomplish. They have no idea what a powerful man really looks like, what a powerful king looks like. But when our king exerts his power, the result is always righteousness, justice, equity. No corruption, just justice. Not justice that can perhaps be abused and can be misapplied and can maybe be thwarted. Justice that always happens perfectly. God is always 100% fair to everyone in the way that he employs his omnipotent power. Always 100% fair. That's a bold confession. In fact, most of life is filled with people saying, it's not fair. And they point to things God often does. It's not fair that I have the life that I have. It's not fair that this person is succeeding and I'm not. All these things that are kind of beyond your control often. This is a bold confession to say that the Lord is fair to every single person. He only uses his power for things that will produce righteousness and justice and equity. What's the evidence of that? Well, that's where this whole book comes in. Have you read the Old Testament? Half of it is stories, history, an account of God's reign over a nation called Israel. The reign over Israel in the Old Testament is the evidence that God is fair to all. Verse 4. The king in his might loves justice. Then he switches tenses. Not God is this way, but this is what God has done. You have already established equity. You have executed justice. You have executed righteousness. Where? In Jacob. Makes it personal a little more. Remember, Israel was first called, or Jacob was later called Israel, became the name for the nation. It starts, though, with you emphatically have done this. You emphatically, Yahweh, have done this. You have established equity. Equity means you're straight as an arrow. It's level, it's fair, it's smooth. There's no chaos, there's no ripples, there's no stumbling blocks. There's perfect order and justice when God executes that justice. Imagine a court in our country described by equity. No chaos, nobody yelling, nobody abusing any evidence, misrepresenting anything. Simple confession of everything that is wrong, acknowledgement of everything that is right. Immediately the judge sits down. He says, I already know all this in any case. It's all verified. And he gives his perfect just ruling. And everybody is dismissed and it gets executed immediately. Just done. No loopholes, no rich man getting a better lawyer than the poor man, no endless deliberation, no technicalities, no peripherals, no shouting and screaming. God always knows this true state of affairs, and therefore he always does what is perfectly just. The whole Old Testament with Israel is evidence of how God deals with a sinful nation in bizarre environments and situations with perfect righteousness. Every single time. Not once in all the Old Testament record of God's dealing with Israel, not once is a righteous man punished for a sin he didn't commit. Even when the nation, categorically, is very sinful. Not once does a wicked man escape punishment for his deeds. Not even once. I can't help but think of God's famous self-revelation to Moses at the establishment of the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed. So this is Yahweh, God, giving his own self-revelation. This is who I am by nature and character. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. We'll look at how those two things even can fit together. How can you not clear the guilty ever, but still forgive? We'll look at that in just a moment. But the statement here is very simply, God says, we're establishing you as a nation, Israel. I'm going to be your king. Moses is going to be your prophet. Here are the laws that are going to govern you. Watch those laws. Not one of them is going to make it difficult for a righteous man to do the right thing. Not one of them is going to make it easy for a wicked man to do the wrong thing. And so, go, be my people. Now let me introduce myself to you as the king. I'm the king who is incredibly gracious, slow to anger, very, very patient, full of love for all of you. I will forgive your sin and your transgression, but make no mistake, there will be no injustice. God's rule over Israel proves one thing very clearly. We want him as king. And so the response? Well, just all. All. We need to confess that the Lord is fair to all. It is illustrated by Israel's history. That's a true, categorically true statement of life. Therefore, worship God in all. Or if you want the tone of this, remember, tone of fear was adoration. Here, the tone of the awe is going to be humble submission. Awe that doesn't just say, oh, that's great, I'm sure we can do something equivalent. It's awe that says, that's absolutely amazing. I will do whatever this person says. Verse 5. Exalt Yahweh our God, worship at His footstool, holy is He. It's a great play on words here. Worship is perhaps better translated, this particular word, as bow down before Him. And so you have exalt the Lord our God, raise God up, and put yourself down. Great play on words there. You put Him up and you go down. We lift Him up. That's the first instruction here. We worship God. Now, when we say we exalt God, it doesn't mean He's here and we exalt Him, so now He's there. When we exalt God, it simply means we start recognizing in our own minds. In our own minds, we lift Him up to where He actually already is. It's like when we say glorify God. We don't add glory to the all glorious God. We're merely making visible to a greater degree through our actions and behavior and words how glorious He is. Same with exalt the Lord our God. He is high. Let's give expression to that. Let's raise Him up in our own estimation to where He truly ought to be. And then secondly, we denounce ourselves. We denounce ourselves. We don't just say, well, God is everything. I'm nobody. I'm a nothing. No, it's not for self-pity. It is for the sake of submission. Submission. Worship at His footstool. He is the one sitting enthroned. We're at His feet. We bow down before Him because He is so lofty. And then we say, tell us what to do. We're Your willing servants. We came here to worship and we came here to obey. We raise our perceptions of His wisdom and we subject our minds to it. We raise our knowledge of His desires and we subject our desires to His. We raise our estimation of His rule over us and start to recognize it a little more, and we therefore subject our plans to it. No longer following our own ways, no longer being wise in our own eyes, but fearing the Lord and departing from evil, as Proverbs 3 verse 7 would say. And so the response here, the application is worship. It's worship and awe, but it has that element of great submission. We're at His footstool. We're there for His purposes. The Lord is fair to all. It's a true statement, categorically true. Illustration is rule over Israel. Very, very obvious. Very unjust country. Very just God. Application, awe-filled, humble submission. That brings us then to the third stanza. It's as long as the rest of the psalm. Third stanza. The third truth about the holy God's rule to compel worship in us human beings while we're still under other governments' rules. This is a necessary truth. We had a terrifying truth. We had an amazing truth. This is a necessary truth about God's rule. And it came to us already a little bit with how does He execute justice when He's also forgiving? We saw that a little earlier. The necessary truth about God's holy rule is that God is righteously forgiving. Now, those two words together are important. He is righteously forgiving. I was trying for a few years already, on and off, yesterday again, to try and determine why the Islam faith, why the Muslim God, Allah, is said to be a forgiving God. It's one of their key tenets. He's a forgiving God. He's all forgiving God. He forgives everything. He can. He will. You just have to repent and do all list of things. And I'm still trying to discern through it all, what is the basis of His forgiveness? How can He be a forgiving God? It seems the only basis is you said sorry and you did some good. That's not very convincing of having your sins forgiven when your sins are evil and your righteous goods are not always that righteous. It seems that the basis for Allah being a forgiving God is simply the fact that all the Muslims believe it and keep saying it until they also believe it. That's not a good basis for something being actually true. When you come to God on Judgment Day, you can't just say, well, I really believed that You would forgive me. That's not a good foundation. And so to say that Yahweh, the true God, is righteously forgiving, well, we need to understand how it works. Is there actually a basis for it? Verse 69. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to Yahweh and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. O Yahweh our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, is holy. Well, theological truth is given there in verse 8, right? O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. It's not just good, outdo the bad. Both get dealt with. The evil gets punished, and yet there is forgiveness. These are two almost competing sides. Forgive, but does not excuse. Forgive, but does not overlook. It's a profound combination. In bad marriage counseling, you sometimes get told, you just have to forgive and overlook each other's sins, and you'll have a happy marriage. Well, it's superficially perhaps true, but you can't forgive and overlook at the same time, because forgiveness is partly an admission that sin has a punishment that cannot be paid. And so overlooking isn't exactly just. It doesn't give any depth to the forgiveness. Forgiveness from God, you see, is not a cover-up. It's not an overlooking of the sin. It's not a minimal, it was nothing, you know, will you forgive me for my anger to you? Oh, no, it was nothing. No, it wasn't nothing. It was sin. Rather, God's way of forgiving is a righteous way of dealing with sin harshly, but with sinners kindly. God's forgiveness is a righteous way, not an unjust way, of dealing with sin very, very harshly, appropriately so, but dealing with sinners kindly. Now, it's not like that cheesy saying that says, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Okay, that's not very accurate. It's the sinner that ends up in hell if he doesn't get forgiven. But you know, for the redeemed, for those who believe and have repented and have been forgiven, that saying is partly true. God hates the sin, he loves the sinner. He doesn't love the sin just because he loves the sinner. He still hates the sin and it needs to be dealt with very severely. But if your sins have been forgiven, though he still hates your sin, he does love the forgiven. This is so opposite to pagan mythology, where you have either the multiple gods and you have the good god, bad god kind of competition, and whoever won the most recent battle between them is how you get treated. Your sins get forgiven or you get judged. This is so opposite to other religions who hope against all odds that when they arrive in Judgment Day that their God will forgive them. Not because he has a reputation or a basis for doing so, but just because you sincerely believe he will. And you repented enough times already, and you sincerely try to do more good than bad. You sincerely try to kind of elevate your spiritual status before him in all your various practices. It's not like that at all. Yahweh, the only true God, is a forgiving God, not because that is what we incessantly want to believe, not because that is what we hope we get at the end, and it's kind of a just deserve for all the good things we also did, but God, our God, the true God, is a forgiving God, because he has provided a substitute for your sin, so that your sin still gets punished justly, yet you as a sinner get declared righteous because there was substitution. You were a forgiving God to them, it says, but, maybe we should say and an avenger of their wrongdoings. Those two are opposed to each other in many ways, and God accomplished both. Does any other God make provision for justice and for forgiveness? Justice says, you get punished, you did bad, you get punished. It doesn't matter what else you did. Forgiveness says, you did bad, it must be punished. We're going to punish somebody else, so we don't punish you. Perfect justice, perfect forgiveness. our God is righteously, justly forgiving. Now that's a true statement. The psalmist just says it again. You are like this. That's what you were to them, and therefore we're still exalting you to this day. What's the illustration? What's the evidence that God is like this? Well, evidence for his rule that we looked at earlier was how he ruled over Israel. It was fair to all. Now we're going to focus a little bit, and we're going to focus on some of his priests to see, is it true that God has established a reputation where sinners are forgiven and can commune and have a relationship with him, even though he hates sin so much? Is it true? Well, verse 6 starts, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Now, you might first say Moses and Aaron, they had some issues. But immediately he says, no, don't think about their issues yet. Think about they were among his priests, those who interceded for the people. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to Yahweh, and he answered them. In a pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. That's Mount Sinai and the travel out of Egypt to the promised land. They kept his statutes and his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. Is it true that God can be forgiving and righteous, just? Well, apparently so. See, the God who is above all still communes with his people on an individual level. He's not just mankind is bad, kill them all. No, he will never punish the righteous as part of the punishment on the wicked. He knows each one. Moses, Aaron, Samuel, there are names. All Old Testament folk who spoke to God in extraordinary ways. Moses with God at the burning bush. Moses and Aaron with God and the 70 elders of Israel at Mount Sinai, Exodus 24. Samuel heard the Lord as a young lad and then repeatedly brought the Lord's counsel to others. All of them godly men who called out to the Lord and the Lord spoke to them. There was relationship from the God who is above all, holy, with men who we kind of know for their sin also. Moses, well, there's evidence that God's communion with him was very significant, and yet God didn't excuse his sin now, did he? And we're not even thinking primarily of the sin of murdering an Egyptian and things like that. We're just thinking about the sin of hitting a rock when he was supposed to speak to it. Remember when Moses writes Deuteronomy, preaches Deuteronomy to the nation of Israel, he's an old man. Repeatedly, he bemoans the fact that he cannot enter the promised land because of their stubbornness. Now, blaming them is very wrong. He chose to do it. But you get this almost resentful tone in Moses where he realizes he's not going to enter the promised land. He, of all people, is not going to step foot across the Jordan River. In fact, chapter 34 of Deuteronomy ends by saying, nobody knows where his body is. Not even his body after death made it into the promised land. Joseph's bones made it. God did not exactly excuse his sin, saying, hey, look, I remember like 30 years ago and 40 years in the desert, you hit the rock, you're supposed to speak to it. That's such a small thing, right? Like, it's really nothing between us. You're so faithful, you're so godly, you did so many right things. We can use that to override the wrong thing. That's not how justice works. It's an unjust God that says your good needs to outweigh your bad. A just God will punish the sin very emphatically. Moses is a good illustration of that. Forgiven. Extraordinary communion with a God who is above all. Yet his sin was not left unpunished, even on a human level. See, God does not excuse sin, but he does forgive sin. Because there is a substitute. God is just in his forgiveness. Now, what's the application? The truth is clear. The illustration, Moses especially, is a stunning, clear example. You can do the same with Aaron and Samuel. What's the application, though? Well, it's still worship, but it's worship in faith. Worship in faith. The tone here is devotion. Verse 9, exalt Yahweh our God, worship at His holy mountain, for Yahweh our God is holy. I say worship and faith. With faith, what I mean is we believe what God said and we worship Him the way He said. Faith believes the truth, doesn't reject it. Faith walks according to the truth and acts according to it, not contrary to it. Again, you have this play on words, they exalt and they bow down, worship at His holy mountain. Verse 5, it was in terms of God being enthroned in heaven and earth being His footstool, so there's humble submission. That's why we exalt Him and we put ourselves down. Here in verse 9, it's in terms of God's holy mountain. This is not only a call to humble submission, but it's also a call to personal communion. Because God's holy mountain is His temple. That is where God speaks with mankind, and mankind returns by speaking praise and worship and prayer back. The servants of the Lord who obey Him are the ones who go to His holy mountain. The ones who do not believe what God said about worship are the ones who worship somewhere else. These are the servants who obey Him, but they're also the children who delight in Him. You read the last few Psalms in the Psalter, and they're all these songs of childish excitement, and they're called songs of ascent and things like that, because that's as you're walking up to God's holy mountain, you are just very excited to have communion with a holy God. And so this is worship and faith. You know who He is, you believe who He is. He said certain things about how He is to worship, then that's exactly what you're doing. In Deuteronomy 12, many instructions were given about how to worship Yahweh in the promised land. And this instruction, given somewhat repetitively and emphatically, was given, in the place that Yahweh your God will choose to put His name, that is where you worship. In the place where Yahweh will choose to put His name. Later identified by David and Solomon as the hill just outside Jerusalem at the time, now part of Jerusalem. A holy mountain, one of the highest points in that area, hence holy mountain. To worship at a holy mountain then is to worship God His way. Because the alternative in the promised land was to worship on any high hill, as many of the bad kings did. Or to worship at any grove of trees, for some reason that was very popular too. That was a very clear distinction between those who worship God truly and those who worship God falsely. Even if they say they worship the same God. For us in the New Testament, that principle of worshiping God His way remains. We're not in a promised land in the Mosaic Covenant where these rules apply. That's all been done away with. But the principle of you worship God His way, not your own way, is still very, very much important and required of true worshipers. Here's how it's applied in the New Testament. You need to know the theological truths about God so that you don't worship out of ignorance. We never say, oh, I'm sure it will be fine. I don't really know how to worship God, but I'm sure. Never, ever, ever. We go and find out. Secondly, it means we keep the imperatives, the commandments. We don't worship through disobedience. It is false worship when you say, I worship God as in church on Sunday, and then I am persistently disobedient in my marriage and workplace. That's false worship. You know the theological truth, so you don't worship out of ignorance. You keep the imperatives, so you don't worship through disobedience. And third, you believe the truth, so you don't worship through doubt or defiance. This, summarized, is devotion. Not just ritual, not just religious practices, but devotion to the Lord our God. We want to know what's true of Him. We want to believe everything. We're not going to believe what anyone else says, including what we think. When He says something, we're going to look and say, that's amazing. We'd love to do that. Be devoted to Yahweh, the true God. He is above all. But He is fair to all, and He forgives so that you can be accepted. So worship with true devotion. Worship in faith. God's supremacy should make us human beings tremble a little bit. It's actually a terrifying thought to have somebody with that much power and supremacy. In Exodus 15, Moses taught the people to sing a song that sums up much of this psalm. And in Exodus 15, verse 11, you read this. It's a question to God, directed to God in song. It says, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" I love that phrase, majestic in holiness. The answer to that question, who is like you, majestic in holiness? Well, the answer is no one, no one at all. Not the gods of the East, not the gods of the West, not the gods of the Middle East. Psalm 99 taught three truths about the only true God, the holy God. It affirmed that he is above all, he actually does rule, even if you don't see it so clearly just yet. It affirmed for us that Yahweh is fair to everyone, and it's been proven. And third, it affirmed for us that the Lord is righteously forgiving. Sinners can commune with a holy God through forgiveness. But these theological truths have to transform us. Theology always does. So we worship him in fear with adoration and praise. We worship him in awe, being humble and submissive. We worship him in holiness and faith, devoted to his name. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look forward to another year of life on this earth with some apprehension for sure, Lord, we also look forward to be Christians in this world, to be the ones who stand out because we have hope, we have perspective, we have a God who rules over everything. Father, may these truths keep us from fear, may they keep us from depression, may they keep us from unnecessary and unfounded sorrow. Lord, may our emotions be appropriate to the trials of life, but always exploding with faith in you. Lord, as we look forward to the week that is to come and the changes that always take place over year ends and things like that, as we look at the chaos of the world, as we read the daily news and recognize what's going on in the world, Father, thank you that our perspective is so much better than the local news. Thank you that our insight into how things actually work is so much more complete than our friends and neighbors. Thank you, Father, that our responses, therefore, can be so dramatically different. Lord, may our light so shine in this world that they would see our good works, recognize that we are different to the world, and may we point them through our words, our evangelism, our prayers, may we point them to Jesus Christ, who forgives sin, who gives us wisdom and insight, who overcomes the darkness of our minds and overcomes the sinful bent of our hearts and makes us walk in faith, in knowledge, in righteousness. Strengthen us for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.